Well, that's kind of scary. They took up the offering too fast. I read where, what do they call the group that the government sent over? The Peace Corps, I guess it was. They went over to foreign nations to make peace. Apparently it didn't work. Anyway, they'd done that years ago. Not much has changed, I don't guess. But anyway, I read where this, you know, they'd take these young folks right out of college and they'd volunteer for the Peace Corps and they'd go over and supposed to help the third world countries, teach them something, I don't know. Anyway, I read where one of them, you know, kids from the city and stuff, read where one of them was trying to help a farming family, and the farmer told him, well, he could go milk the cow. Can you imagine a city boy doing that? He went out to milk the cow, and the farmer went out there, and the Peace Corps kid had got some milk in the pail, but he was trying to open the cow's mouth and pour it back in. And the farmer said, what in the world are you doing? He said, well, it looked a little thin. I thought I'd run it back through. Now, that's funny, but I suspect there was funnier things than that happened if you knew the truth about it. Well, I want you to open your Bible to a familiar place. I want you to go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 7 and chapter 8. Now, Sunday school is teaching time. It's more so than preaching time. And there is a difference. On the subject I'm on, a long time back, 7 years ago, 10 years ago, something like that. With me, it could be 20 years ago, and it seemed like yesterday sometime. I'm sure I preached on this subject, but I'm going to teach on it a little bit this morning. And it's a little bit of a novelty. I'm going to teach on what did Jesus write when he wrote on the ground. And there's all kind of theories and ideas, and there's even spurious books written many hundreds of years ago. Some of them were written. Imaginations. Spurious means not true, false, somebody's idea, not Bible books. And before I get through this morning, hopefully, if I can judge the clock right, I will give you some Bible verses for the what I'm going to present this morning as to what Jesus wrote on the ground. Now, you know the setting. Chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 gives us the setting. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Verse 2, now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand. This is the last feast of the big seven that is recognized and celebrated in Israel. And so this was the timing on it now. And we notice in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 7. Now about the midst of the feast. Feast was 7 days long. Midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Well, that crowd of skeptics is still around that thinks that Jesus couldn't write, that he was uneducated. Can you imagine thinking the one that spoke the creation to existence cannot write? It's amazing how man's ideas go around. But I want you to go then to chapter 8, and here's the familiar story. You're very familiar with it. Says, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, verse 1, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, he was called in several places a rabbi, or rabboni, and that basically means, and a lot of Jews would be called rabbi, but they were teachers, and teachers were very, very important, and people could learn from them. And so that was a title that the Lord also allowed them to call him. He taught them here in verse 2 of chapter 8. And the scribes and Pharisees, notice who the crowd was, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, now, if you got a pencil in your hand, circle or underline, if you, like me, you write in your Bible, the word set, S-E-T, and we'll mention that later. Verse 4, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now, let me just say this, this is a setup, this is a hypocritical thing they're doing. They're trying to trap the Lord. They could care less about the woman. Because for one thing, if you read the law, it was not only the woman that would be guilty. If she was caught in adultery, it would be the man also. And the man is not there. That's the point is, they were trying to get Jesus. They didn't care about the woman. So they set her in the midst. They said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commandeth us that such should be stoned. Yeah, but not just her, partner also. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now remember the requirement here. He said, Let him that's without sin cast the first stone. Do you understand Jesus was without sin? So he could have stoned her, and he'd have been within the law of Moses had he done so. But he told her to go and sin no more. And he said, Neither do I condemn thee. I was reading a testimony of a Muslim lady that got saved. She said the reason she got saved is the comparison of how Jesus handled the woman caught in adultery compared to what would have happened to her under Islam. I've even seen on TV, and maybe you have too, some news strips where a woman supposedly caught in adultery or charged with adultery was executed. I'm talking about places like Saudi Arabia. I'm talking in places over there in the Mid East right now where I think to a great degree we're wasting our tax money. But anyway, with all that said, this woman said, I saw mercy and forgiveness in Jesus, and I never saw that in Allah, never saw that in Islam. And that made a big difference with her. Seeing the background now, before we get to answer the question, it's the feast day, chapter 7, verse 2. Looking at it in verse 37 of chapter 7, it says, In the last day, in the last day, that great day of the feast. Now, there's one day here greater than the rest of them. It's the seventh day, and it's greater because it ends with a particular ceremony that is actually called the ceremony of living water. And we'll talk about that some. Feast of Tabernacles, the last of the seven, and the Feast of the Tabernacles is a picture of when the kingdom age is brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he comes back as Emmanuel, he comes back, he rules and reigns over his kingdom, and Israel is finally in her right place. That's what Tabernacles pictures. Now, in the wilderness journey, the Jews had to live in what we call pup tents or something they could break down at night and travel the next day. So they were temporary abodes. They were called tabernacles. And with that thought in mind, the feast day was celebrated, still is today. If you go over to Israel, they got a lot of flat roofs over there. And you'll see people out on their roofs in what we'd call little tents or many times just little brush shelters. They generally will nowadays leave the branches somewhat apart so they can see through them or the wind can get through them, but they still do it. Sort of like we did when we was kids. How many of you ever went out and camped in the backyard? Mama was so afraid of that, she generally let us put some chairs together in the house when we was about 4 years old and throw a sheet over them. But occasionally we did get out and do something like that, but that's what the Israelites do to celebrate tabernacles. It is reminding them that we tabernacled. This is what we lived in, these temporary abodes that we had in the wilderness. But it also pictures a time that God will come tabernacle with them in the kingdom age. So that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. And it's a victory time for them. And it will be in the future millennial reign as we recognize what it's pictured. Now at this time, this feast was going on in Jerusalem. And the city, it was a festival day, so the city was very crowded. It was much like our town or any big event. They went out, they patched the streets, they cleaned up things, they made things as pretty as they could because the folks from the countryside was coming to town. It was going to be a great big festival day. This is the setting here, basically, of what it looked like here in a crowded city. Now, there were several groups getting ready for this great day, this last day of the feast, and a big event took place on that day. You had a group of priests that would come, and the people, this particular ceremony, wish his throat would clear, excuse me with it, the people would bring in lambs. This was not the Passover lamb per se, but it was lambs for offerings, lambs for sacrifice that was brought in. And the priest was on hand to offer the lambs that were brought in, but it was basically a water pouring ceremony. And we've all read where Jesus said, "I am the living water, and if you drink of me, you'll never thirst again." He told the woman at the well, chapter 4, about that. But it's got a greater significance when you see what he was really saying was, "I'm the fulfillment of this living water celebration on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles." Now, the priest would have the lambs getting ready to sacrifice and put on the altar. Many of you know the gates around Jerusalem have different names. One of the gates is called the Watergate. It had nothing to do with President Nixon or anything like that. Got that? Don't to mix you up there. But it was called the Watergate. It's called the Watergate because it was involved in this water ceremony, living water ceremony. And you would have priests that would go down, a group of priests that would go down, and they would fill up. Now, if you're from the north, it's a vase. If you're from the south, it's a vase. Rather than cause trouble, let's call it a jar. Is that all right? So they had a glass type, pottery type jar that they would go down to the Pool of Siloam. Now, the Pool of Siloam was outside the water gate there, and for a long time, I know, Scotty, when we were over in Israel in 76, they showed us what might be the Pool of Siloam, but since then, they found the real pool. They do know where it is now. And so outside the water gate, going down to the spring or to the pool, they would fill up this glass jar with water. There'd be a group of priests that would do that. There'd be another group of priests that would have a silver vessel, and it would be filled with wine. Now, we're talking about a big ceremony here, the living water ceremony at the end of the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would come back through the water gate with these vessels of water and of wine. Now, you got these groups coming in. There would be a second group of priests that would be coming from the eastern gate. Now, you got the water gate, eastern gate, eastern side of Jerusalem, Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives. It was the eastern gate that Jesus came riding in on Palm Sunday on the donkey. And it's the eastern gate that he's coming back through when he comes back on the white charger of heaven, Revelation 19, when he comes back into the temple area. That gate predicted in Ezekiel to be closed until he comes back. An amazing thing, it survived World War I, World War II, and all the bombing and everything else, and it's still closed. I mean, that in itself is a miracle right now. They say in World War I that General Allenby, the British general, had the tanks lined up. The Turks had Jerusalem. He was trying to take it. He was a Christian. He didn't want to destroy the holy city. But the tank was lined up to shoot the gate in so they could come in. But before he had to do that, they sent airplanes. You got to remember what an airplane looked like then. It was like a flying spider or a big mosquito. It didn't look like much. And the Turks had never seen them. And here comes these. And by the way, how many of you, if you think Henry Ford invented the car, you're wrong. Yeah, that's right. He didn't. There's a lot of cars before Henry Ford. He made the T model, which put it in the poor man's hands. I get off in that. But airplanes were a long time before cars. Did you know that? It's kind of hard to believe. But they look like flying spiders. And they come over Jerusalem dropping out leaflets, asking the Turks to surrender. Allenby did not want to shoot the gate. He did not want to try to blow the wall down. He did not want to harm the holy city. He was a Christian. He understood the Bible on it. So those things come flying over Jerusalem and drop these leaflets. And the Turks surrendered. Not because of the leaflets, but because of the airplanes they saw. And they related them to some of their own prophecies in Scripture, Isaiah, and they figured that this was God's command to them. So General Allenby walked in the open gates, did not break down the eastern gate, and came in and took the city, so to speak, without firing a shot. Now that's history. That's God's intervention in history, and he does intervene in history. And so here you have the water gate. They're bringing the water and the wine in one gate. Now you got the other group coming through the eastern gate. And this group was special. They had cut themselves branches from the trees. Now you remember that on Palm Sunday. You remember how you've seen the picture and all, how the branches was thrown down in front of the donkey that the Lord was riding on and so forth. Well, those branches, even on Palm Sunday, was not cut by the children crying out, Hosanna in the highest. They were cut by the priest, and that entourage priest had already come in waving those branches, bringing the four-legged lamb for sacrifice. And when the branches was dropped on the ground, children picked up some of them and waved them. The donkey walked on them, that sort of thing. That was Palm Sunday. This is the water ceremony, the living water ceremony at the end of Tabernacles. But coming through the eastern gate, you'd have a group of priests. They would cut 20-foot-long branches. It would be like a staff with a lot of small branches on it and leaves. And this group of priests would cut them, and they would take these 20-foot branches, if you please, and they would come in a group, and they would wave them in the air. Now, you get a branch that long, and you wave it, you make a sound with it. A sound of wind is what you make, especially the way they did it. I'll try to demonstrate this a little bit. They zigzagged when they walked. They would take a step with the right foot, and then they would cross it like this, and then they would cross it back like this. You've seen it at some weddings when they'd come down the aisle. We had a funeral here, the funeral home in Lake Wales, I believe it was. A young black man and had been a student in our school and graduated, a good kid. And he got killed in a car wreck, and we had his funeral here, and the funeral home in Lake Wales handled it. And I'd never had a funeral with a black funeral home before. And they did a good job, but they did different. The funeral directors come in with perfectly white suits on and gloves. And they asked me, did I want to lead the funeral procession? I was smart enough to say no. I won't sit up here where I always sit, and I'll watch you. And I was glad I did, because they came in like that, and it was like a wedding. They zigzagged down the aisle, zigzag. I thought they never would get to the front. Kept on doing this. Now, that's a step. When I was over in the Bahamas, we had a graduation service and quite a few kids graduating. And as they came in, they did the same thing, zig, zag. Some Jewish hangover, no doubt about it, and some of that ceremony, wedding quite a bit. A wedding's got a lot of, background is Bible and Jewish weddings. Anyway, these priests would come in the eastern gate, and they would have these great big branches, and so they were in time, where they all went the same way, they all came back the same. Now, can you imagine the noise it made? Quite a bit. On purpose, they made the noise. They wanted it to sound like the wind, because they were representing the Holy Spirit. I don't have my Bible in my hand. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, about verse 23 and 24. And you'll find out how God used the wind to signify his presence. Can you remember in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to the Lord and he said, Lord said to him, you must be born again. He said, I don't understand. And the Lord told him that it was like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you hear the wind. You see the tree, the wind blows, but you don't see the wind. You can feel the wind, but you don't see the wind. And the Holy Spirit, you can see his results. And you can feel him, but you don't see him. You need to understand that. And the Holy Spirit don't want you to see him. There's a big mistake sometimes we make. The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit is put here to glorify or lift up Jesus, not himself. And you could overemphasize, and I think grieve the Holy Spirit when you do that, because he's pointing everybody to Jesus. He's lifting up Jesus. Watch out that you don't do wrong in that particular area. A lot of folks do. The whole thing is trying to get attention. Well, attention on the Holy Spirit? No. Attention on me, claiming I got special power when I don't have. Stuff like that. Anyway, the wind signifies it. If you turn over there to 2 Samuel chapter 5, you read something like this. You read where David, the king, is having to fight with the Philistines. Perpetual enemy of Israel, right? And in the fight, the Lord tells David how to do it, basically to set an ambushment for the enemy. And the starting gun to attack was what? It was when you hear a going in the mulberry, tops of the mulberry trees. Isn't that what it says? Tops of the mulberry trees. All right, have you ever, yesterday I was out in the yard just before dark, and there wasn't much of a cloud come up, but before I felt any rain, I heard the noise in the trees. The wind was blowing through, pretty stiff, pretty quick. By the way, we got a tree down at camp because it blew a little too stiff. David, when you hear the going in the top of the trees, when you hear the rushing of the wind, God was saying, now you attack because I'm here to be with you. My power is going to be on you. So when these priests come through the eastern gate waving these branches, they are signifying the presence of God or the presence of the Holy Spirit. So this is the ceremony now that's going on, and I must hurry here. All the groups now come in from the eastern gate with the willow branches, waving them. A shofar, that's a ram's horn, trumpet is blown. They take these willows and they circle the altar seven times, and then they stand them up, the base of the altar, to where you almost have a canopy of branches over the altar. They take the water jar that typifies the living water from the pool of Siloam, and they pour it out on the altar. They take the silver vessel that is full of wine, and they pour it out. Now you got this whole scene, if you can see it. The lambs are being roasted, offered, burnt sacrifice. The water and the wine is being poured out. A big ceremony is going on, and it is at this ceremony that the Lord Jesus is there. And go back to chapter 7 and pick up a couple of verses with me. Chapter 7, verse 37, 38. He's there. This is the scene now. This is the living water ceremony at the end of tabernacles. Verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, or inner being, shall flow rivers of living water. Now, do you get the picture? They're doing the living water ceremony. Jesus said, I'm the living water. I'm the living water. I'm the one that ceremony pictures. I'm the one that all these years you've been doing it is picturing me. And now I've come as the Messiah, and I'm the living water. And this is the scene. Now, they would also be singing a song, and I'm not going to be able to go too much more on my time. They'd be singing a song that you can find in Isaiah chapter 12, just a short chapter. You might want to flip over there. I'll just point to it quickly. Isaiah chapter 12, only 6 verses. This is the song that those priests and would be singing, and the crowd perhaps joining in. Look at it in verse 3. Now, they're singing to the Lord God Jehovah, and that's the real name of God in verse 2. Verse 3, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. So you got water, wells, salvation. Verse 5, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, the last verse. So this is what they're singing, is Isaiah chapter 12 and this living water ceremony. Now, all of this is going on when Jesus stands and declares himself to be the living water and tells them to drink of him. Now, the 8th day comes. This is the great day, the 7th day. This is what happened. Jesus was there. They heard what he said. Picking it up, though, in chapter 8, flipping right over, chapter 8, pick it up in verse 1 and 2. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again. He had come down through the Kidron Valley, probably through the Eastern Gate, into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, this is what we read a while ago about the woman in adultery. Scribes and Pharisees come, and they sit her in the midst. Now, get the picture again. Oftentimes in my mind, for years when I'd read that, I would think that here was Jesus, and here come the scribes and Pharisees, and they just cast this woman down at his feet. That's not what happened. They set her in a place. Now, she has to stand for her sentencing. I got the offering plate in my hand right now. You see what I'm doing? I'm just sitting it on the table here. And that's what they do. There was a special spot. See, Jesus was in the temple teaching, but he was teaching in the woman's court. Now, see, that temple had a open air, well, it had a roof over it, but open for its doors. Main temple in the middle, and then this, not a canopy. It looked like an old-fashioned motel where the doors opened to the outside, built around the temple. You see the picture of it. It was different courts, different rooms, different teachers would go to different rooms. Now, Jesus was teaching in what was called the woman's court. This seemed to fit with the scribes and Pharisees. He's teaching the law in the woman's court. We got a woman that's guilty. Let's put him on the spot. So they bring her in and sit her in the place of judgment. And they accuse her. She was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, what are you going to do? How does the law here? Moses in the law says she's got to be stoned. What are you going to do about that, teacher? Putting Jesus on the spot. Isn't it amazing how folks think they'd put God on the spot? Still do, don't they? Try it all the time. Anyway, that's the setup that they have. Now, she stands before him in that place of accusation of the accused, and he doesn't condemn her. They're watching for it. Instead, he bends down and writes on the ground, on the earth. Now, I'll have to hurry on this to say, they think they've got him trapped. They heard what he said about believing on me, that he was the living water. They knew that came from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. where Israel is predicted, Jeremiah said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewed them out citrons, broken citrons that can hold no water." They knew what Jesus was saying. He was saying, "I'm the living water. This is Israel's sin. You're forsaking me. You're rejecting me." So he wrote on the ground. Why did they leave? Well, the scripture says their conscience. They were convicted. And that's why they left. Convicted of their sin. Yeah, I'm sure that's true. But he wrote something on the ground. So the question is, what did he write? Now, I don't have mine marked either, but you find it with me. Go to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. I'll show you verses for what I'm about to say that I believe took place. I believe this is the reason they got convicted and walked away, is what he wrote on the ground. You see, in this ceremony, him claiming to be the living water, they rejected him. They were trying to trap him. They did not accept him as the Messiah. So go to Jeremiah chapter 17. Pick it up in verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now, did Jesus write just the verse? I think he wrote more than that personally. It says that their names will be written in the earth. You see it there? All these shall be ashamed, they that depart from me. Now, who was departing from him? Not the common people, but the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leadership. They were the ones forsaking him. And when he stooped down, did not speak back to them, but wrote, he reminded them that you're the ones forsaking me. Your name is written in the dirt. It's written in the earth. You're under God's judgment. And I think it didn't only convict them, I think it scared them. And they knew them. I mean, hey, this scribes and Pharisees, this is an educated bunch. This is not just a common tax collector or something out there. These fellows, they knew the word, they knew the law, and they knew what he said. He put this on them. You're the ones that have forsaken me. Now, I want to say this to you. It's important where your name's written. Those that are saved have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 when he sent the disciples out and gave them power? Send them out with the gospel of the kingdom. Remember when they came back rejoicing that we've got even power over the demons, over the devils. You remember what Jesus said about that? He said, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice rather that your name is written in heaven. And so here's what's important. There's going to be a lost crowd. In a sense, their name's going to be written in the earth. Christ rejectors. Thank God for the believers that are going to have their names written in heaven. And whosoever's name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's going to be the important thing. And Jesus here had a bunch of rejectors, and he pointed out, you're fulfilling the scripture, you're rejecting me. And just as we jump over in the New Testament, remember what it says in John chapter 3, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Your name's written somewhere. I know the government's got it, but that don't count. It's what have you done with Jesus? Is he your Savior, or will he be your judge? One day, it's going to be very